Well, last about a month ago, I shared on the testimony of two witnesses. Actually, I've got a book by the name of Testimony of Two Men. Makes me think of that. A really good book. But Testimony of Two Witnesses, and I felt like that first witness really wasn't explored enough the last time. So, and I had been wanting to get to Revelation 11, never got to that, still haven't got to that, where the two witnesses are in there.
Well, you know where you're going.
But I know where I'm headed that way, but I feel like some exposition is needed because the importance of the law of the two witnesses, which was in the ancient Torah, anytime a matter is brought to question, anytime an injustice is done, the law required that two witnesses should be there to bring justice and judgment to that cause, whatever it was. And I think, you know, picture's worth a thousand words, so I just want to show you where that is in Scripture. Deuteronomy 19 and 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. Any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So three witnesses better, but two at minimum. And if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he thought to do unto his brother. That same judgment would be upon that false witness. And also Numbers 35 and 30. It also reiterates that. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. You know, the chief priests in Sanhedrin sought, the word says, they sought for false witnesses in order to put him to death. That's what they had determined to do, but they couldn't find any that could agree. And so finally two false witnesses came forward, and they said that Jesus had said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and in 3 days build it back up again. Well, that was a distortion of the truth. He didn't say, I am able to destroy the temple of God. He said, destroy, meaning you, or circumstances. Destroy, not I am going to do it. So, you know, just as a serpent in the garden, the subtle twist, that little bit of a change, enable them to fulfill the law, the two witnesses, because right off the bat they go, you know, they can, you know, he didn't kill anyone, but he had committed blasphemy, and for the charge of blasphemy, they can kill somebody. So he asked him, he said, art thou the Christ, the Son of God? The chief priest asked him that. He said, thou sayest. He said, but hereafter, he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Almighty and coming in the clouds. He said, that's it. We got it. He committed blasphemy. He is worthy of death. So for that charge of blasphemy, he was worthy of death because of these two false witnesses who did agree on what he said on that matter. On the third month after leaving Egypt, the day after they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai, God gave this particular law of the two witnesses to Israel, and which was just one of many laws. And he did this, however, after he established the covenant with them. And that's in Exodus 25. The covenant between God and Israel included a wedding ceremony, and Moses was the wedding officiator. And he began dividing right then and there. He took the blood of the sacrificial animals. He put part of it in the basin. And the other part, he sprinkled the altar with. Okay, it says half, actually. It doesn't say part, it says half. Half went on the altar. And then from the basins, he took the blood of the rest of it, the other half, and he sprinkled the people. After he read from the Book of the Covenant first, and these were the laws that he'd just been given from God, he read from it to the people, and then he sprinkled the Book of the Covenant. He sprinkled the people, and he sprinkled all the instruments. So half went on the Book of the Covenant, the people and the instruments, but the other half, the first half, went on the altar. That altar of burnt offerings, that's an altar inside of us. That's that fiery place of sacrifice within us. That's the first. That's how important it was that half of the blood went on there. And that is just a redemptive quality. The blood was just a redemptive quality. That's it for that. And to seal, the blood was a seal for that covenant. So everything around was essentially covered in blood. Everything. Everything, just showing that everything that the altar, everything has to be wholly consumed. And that smoke of the burnt offering goes up to God's nostrils, the smell that you were talking about. That smell is a sweet, sweet, beautiful smell to God. Smelling that offering that you are giving, wholly to Him. You are freely giving it to Him. You know, that dividing of the blood is very much like the dividing of the animals. Remember, I talked about that before, wherein when they made a covenant, a serious covenant was made between two parties. They had a sacrifice, they had animals, they divided them, they parted them. They had half on one side, half on the other. The two parties would then walk between those pieces. They would see the dead animals, they see what would be done to them if they broke that covenant. But they walked between them, and that walking between them was a seal on that covenant. So those two, where the blood is divided, and the animals, you know, the animals were divided in the covenant. Always, animals are divided, just as God did when he first started creating. What did he do? He started dividing. He divided the light out of the darkness. He said, let there be light. And then he took that light and he divided it out of the darkness. So darkness here, light here. So, of course, we know this sacrifice is not meant to be for literal animals. We know what that means. That it's a broken and contrite heart is what God is looking for. It's a heart that has been bruised in the winepress. And it's a holy thing, and God honors that.
Well, also, the beauty of what you're teaching is us passing between the parts and separating what is flesh, so to speak, and what is spirit. So it goes back to discernment again. The person that's offering has to know what they're doing.
Yes.
and where it's coming from and what is the humanity's part and what is the divine part.
And the Word of God is like the sword that divides between soul and spirit. So the place of the heart, the altar of the heart, that gets us halfway there. You know, there's a part for us and there's a part for God too, I think. That's his, the other part to me is his part in us, allowing his part in us. That's our part. First, we have to humble our heart. Let our heart be broken, and bruised. Then he can do a work on that heart. The covering of blood over everything redeems and makes whole everything. You know, the life is in the blood. So in this way, Israel took her wedding vows in her innocence. Because, you know, every man and woman that stands in front of the priest or officiator, when they take their wedding vows, they don't know what they're in for. You know, they don't have any clue what they're about to enter into. And sometimes it happens right away.
Yeah.
As soon as it's over. So, I mean, there's just so much. You know, they said, what did they say? And they said it three times. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Well, isn't that what you say when you in a wedding ceremony? I do. I do. I do. I do. All that the Lord has said, I will do. And they said that three times. And when they did that, Israel effectively became God's wife. And of course, this foreshadows Christ's death. This whole ceremony, everything in it, the blood and everything, foreshadows that. Because what did Jesus say? Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he said that to God, his Father. Lo, I come to do thy will. That's what I came for. I came to do thy will, which had already been written of him in the volume of the book, of the book of scrolls. It had already been written that he would say that, that he would do that. So God established these laws for a purpose. To teach, admonish, and instruct. That they might, in as part of a multi-layered process, be worked within the heart of man. Now, the scope of what I wanted to talk about was really in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 has is the heart of everything I want to say. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to let you look at that yourself. I'm going to point out certain parts to it. In verse 16, the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Now, we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament here. So, this is after all this has passed away. We're done with this 2,000 years later. Okay? This now, this is after Jesus was born and died and was resurrected. He's saying this now is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And what he's saying is, really, this putting the laws into their hearts, he's saying, I will impress my laws into their hearts. And upon their minds of understanding will I write them. The Knox translation actually says, I will engrave them in their innermost thoughts. I will engrave. Well, if you know what engraving is about, If you've seen an engraver, okay, sometimes I was thinking of a wallet recently, and someone was talking about a wallet being engraved. It's you're impressing on that object. You're pressing down into that object. So these two words are very similar. This impressing and engraving are very similar to the laws that he puts into our hearts, okay? He doesn't just lay them there. He impresses them. He engraves them down into your heart. That means to press deeply or permanently upon something or someone. It's like a bruising. So he bruises. If you feel like you've been bruised sometimes, that's a process that he is doing with you, with your heart. Malleable? When you press down on something like that, that soft, press down into it, you're putting pressure on that thing. Your heart was often spoken of as being hardened. We have hardened hearts. At times we harden them ourselves. We can feel ourselves hardening our hearts over certain things. That isn't the way we're supposed to be walking around anytime. I don't care what is happening to us. To walk around with a hardened heart means that we're not we're not softened, we're not able to receive. Nothing can be put on that. If it's hard, if it's a hard surface, I can't engrave on that, nor can I. I can't push down and engrave on a piece of wood just by pressing on it, but something soft I can engrave on that, like a leather wallet, for instance. So Isaiah himself said that Christ has been treading the winepress alone for us, and there were no people to help him. So I feel like Christ was really treading the winepress in creation with the Father. That was his role, and he saw it as his role even before he came to this earth. He began treading the winepress. He began preparing the way for us at that time. Remember it talked about the angel in Revelation 14 who thrust in his sickle into the earth. Then he gathered the vine. He gathered the vine, which would include the branches. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So with that vine, you're going to have branches. He takes that vine and the branches, and he puts it in the wine press. He casts it right into that great wine press. And the wine press was trodden without the city, just as Jesus died without the city, okay? It's done without the city. The blood then came out of the wine press. So much blood that it went up to the horses' bridles, which you've often talked about, blood up to the horses' bridles. There was actually a lot of blood. I studied that out, but I'm not going to get into that now, the 16 furlongs. But we see with the vine and the branches going into this great wine press that it's his blood and it's my blood mixed together. That the fruit of the vine might come forth. Okay. In ancient Israel, they have two vats. They have one that's a little bit higher, some higher than the other. They have like a trough that goes between them. So they pressed the grapes, and they did it. Men stood. They showed their wine presses were of stone, but they showed. I saw a picture of a group of men in a wine press, and they had ropes hanging down. They would hang on to those ropes, and they would press on the grapes. Of course, over time, they had got machinery, I'm sure. But it didn't start out that way. They started out with men.
Using their feet. Stomping them with their feet.
Yeah, and they would stomp. Yes. So, when they stomp on that with those grapes here in this higher vat, then it goes down a trough to the lower vat and collected there. Okay, that's the way it worked. So that physical labor of man, their blood, you could so to speak, their whole body is involved in this process.
Yes.
Everything goes into that. The fruit of the vine coming out, their efforts, their physical labor, that's all part of that.
We had an encounter with that. Johnny has a brother-in-law that was deceased, and he was Croatian. And he said he went to school many days because they would stomp the grapes before they went to school with his feet purple. And
yeah.
I thought that was so funny and just seemed unreal to us because they made their own wine.
Yeah. Well, that's what they said, too. It would actually get all over their clothes. They had provision, too, to clean up before they went home that was by those vats. But they could literally be covered with the blood,
yeah.
You know, or with the wine.
There'd be no way to keep it off.
We do know that wine and blood are synonymous with each other. They're both red in color, but they're used synonymously throughout Scripture. But the result of those, the result of the blood... The result of the blonde, of the wine is the life down the road, is the life. It's symbolic of the life that comes forth down the road, the fruit of the vine. That's life. But when I had said, after those days in verse 16, when is after those days in Hebrews 10? What's he talking about there? Well, if you go back to verse 1, it says, we're talking about what happened before those days, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, or... Then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So every year, every time there's a sacrifice, you get to remember your sins.
Yeah.
You know. Oh, lovely. So... This chapter goes on to talk about burnt offerings and sacrifices. And again, in verse 7, Jesus came to do his will. Israel failed to do his will. Didn't they say, I do? And they didn't. Mankind failed to do his will. Mankind says, I do, and we don't. You know, and Jesus came to do his will. He said, I do, and he did. You know, he did. So, in verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first covenant we're talking about here, the law, offerings and sacrifices, that he may establish the second. So he set that aside. He set that first covenant aside. He canceled it out so he could establish, remember that word, establish, put that in capital letters, establish a far better sacrifice and offering, which is our pliable heart, our pliable will, an understanding. He can imprint then his life on that heart, that softened heart. Actually, in the words of verse 9, where he said, took away, he taketh away the first. Staying that out, it really means to lift up. I mean, we just get so many ideas when we read this of God as a wrathful God wanting to take away stuff from us and vengeful. No, he just lifted it up and out. That's all. He lifted it up and off this continual burden of the sacrifices and offerings. He just lifted it up, okay, that he might establish a better way. Remember, every covenant that he made, there was a better covenant that followed it. He always put a better covenant after
Amen.
That. That other one, the first one would die. no more. The root of establish in this sense here is to stand. I thought it was beautiful because it means to be in an upright, an active position. And contrast that to a passive or horizontal. If you're in a passive or horizontal position, you're at rest. You're vulnerable. You're not doing anything. Someone could come upon you and do anything to you because you're at rest, right? But if you're active, you're there. You're part of whatever's going on around you if you're standing up, okay? And you're someone who is standing also has a foundation, a base. I couldn't stand here if I didn't have two legs to support me. If I have only one leg, it's not going to support me very well. Anything that stands up has a support to it. If it did not have a support to it, couldn't stand here. It wouldn't be very good if it just had just a flimsy support. It would fall over. So this established, this word established, this word, this idea of establishing the covenant means that something has been made stabilized or firm at its base first. I mean, if you're making something, I would guess probably you'd make the base first, maybe, and put the top on over it. But anyway, it's just a very strong word, the word establish. And he made that. He stood it up there as a better way. So, you know, the second covenant was part of the heavenly foundation in the first place. It was all designed in the heavens at the beginning of time. And had subsequently been covered over by the law. So Jesus essentially just lifted off the fig leaves, that covering, that false covering that had become our identity. And through his lifting up off of that law off, our earthly house is dissolved. If he lifts this fleshy earthly house is lifted up off of us, and what do we have left? Well, hopefully it's not an empty vessel.
Not wrong.
Now, hopefully we know that inside there's some fruit growing. There's a seed that has been planted, and that fruit is growing. And we have this body that was made in heaven. It's there inside of us. I say that's a lie, what you said, because that it's there. It's there. It's been covered up, however. And he is uncovered. And that's not a task we need to do either, by the way. Because we're going to do it all wrong anyway. Anytime we put our hands to it, it's like the law, we're going to corrupt it. So we just let him do it. All we need to do is be humble and wait on that. Just be patient. You know, you patiently wait for the fruit of the vine. When you plant a tree, it's not going to be fruit on it for a while, is it? You're going to go out there. I planted a tree. First tree I ever planted, I was looking for it to grow all the time. You know. And then what happens? It takes some of these trees, they take a while to get fruit on them. Even after they finish growing, you gotta wait years. I mean, you know. I mean, they were what, 11 days journey from the promised land, but through all their rebellion and hardness of heart, it took them 40 years. Well, it can take us 40 years to get that fruit if we want. We can do that. We get to choose to do that. So,
however many
lives it might take.
How many times are we going to go around this circle here?
One thing that you said was about the sacrifice is before I knew the Lord, and when I would go to church, they would remind me of my sin. And I hated that. Yeah. Well, after I came to know the Lord, I would go to church. And every Sunday, they would remind me of my sin, that you're a sinner. You know, you're not saved by grace and purified by the blood of Christ, but you're a sinner again. All of a sudden, you're a sinner every Sunday. I just couldn't take it. And I think that's what he lifted off of us, that we shouldn't have that mentality.
Yeah, they give you a double standard in the church. Because they tell you by grace you're saved, but they don't mean it.
Yeah. Well, if you're looking at your brother and all you're seeing is his condemnation coming back at you, there's no life in that. If you're looking at your brother, you ought not be looking like that. You know, and not just your... We're talking about inside our hearts, too. How do we redeem them? Or do we care about redeeming them? We got to redeem ourselves first, but we could start. We have to start somewhere. The second offering that did away with the first, you know, just to reiterate, we do know in verse 5 that Christ was that second offering. He was the scapegoat and the body, and it says in there in verse 5, a body. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. But a body, he's not talking about the body of Christ here. I had to look that up, study, I thought, was he talking about the body of Christ? He's talking about Christ's body. The Father prepared Christ's body for this purpose that was actually a calling prescribed for Jesus. It was his calling. He prescribed it for him. He prepared him for just this purpose. And, you know, he knew what his calling was. He came to the understanding and had the wisdom and understanding early on of what his calling would be. And he delighted to do it. In verse 10, he draws us in as well. By the which will we are sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So because he offered his body, we are also sanctified. This draws us in. We are brought in then at that point. That's the branches on the vine. Then on, skipping over to verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The old covenant has passed away. Death no longer has its sting. The law will no longer bring death. Because where there is sin, there's death. So Christ, as high priest, won't have to remember our sins for us. Remember, Christ was... God gave consigned judgment to Christ. He could do that. He had the authority to do that because he'd already walked it out on this earth. At that point, then, he gave him the authority to remember our sins, okay, to hold us accountable. But he's no longer, because of part of this second covenant, having to hold us accountable. Do you get that? We're not really accountable. And he's not holding us accountable. Why are we holding ourselves accountable? That doesn't mean we're not going to do anything wrong. But he's not holding us accountable for it by grace. We are in a place of grace with him. We have to stop seeing the Father as one that is wrathful and judgmental. You know, he's going to reign there until all... He's there. He's there in the heavenlies, reigning till all... Our heavenlies. Reigning till all our enemies are subjected to us. Until we get them under our feet. Until we recognize who our enemies are. And we put them there like the grapes. Squeezing out, pressing down on those grapes that it might bring forth fruit. Yes. We have to look at it like that. And we see that this is the new covenant of life and of the heart and of the mind.
He told Abraham those words. Abraham didn't worship perfect, but he said, I count it as perfect.
Righteous. He counted him as righteousness.
He said, I count what he's doing because it's grace toward me. But he was missing the mark somehow. But God didn't count it.
Even when we miss the mark, he does bless that. If our heart is where it should be, just like Abraham and Sarah, they didn't wait. So Ishmael was blessed with 12 princes, and Isaac, they blessed with 12 kings. But there was a blessing given to Ishmael of 12 princes, even though that wasn't the better way to go. to wait on him, well, wait on God, which he told him, you will have a son. Well, they brought forth that flesh son instead. He went into Hagar, and they had this. So the corruption, that's what starts it all out. We begin getting corrupted because we don't wait on him. You know, I told you before that the covenant speaks of a testament. And a covenant is sealed by blood. And we're talking about the ones of the covenants that were made in the Old Testament. And every covenant that was made had the element of death to it. Something had to die before the new covenant was made. That automatically disannulled the old one. It's sort of like, if you think of the testament, because you think last will and testament, remember, a will is the same thing. If you prepare a will, you leave everything to your children, and then you, you get mad at your children, and you say, I'm going to make me a new will, and I'm going to leave everything to my dog. Well, if they can find that will, which the children might, if they know about it, might try to keep you from people from finding it, that dog's going to get everything if they find that will. Because that disannulled that old will. It's dated. It's set. It's sealed. That is it. And so that's your new, that's the New Testament.
Really?
That's, you know, he's always drawing up, he's not drawing up new terms for us anymore. This is the last will and testament. This is the last Adam. Okay, the last testament. Doesn't say second Adam. It says last.
Yes, it does.
So it's the last testament. There aren't going to be any more. He's not changing the covenant anymore. It's finished. He said, it's finished.
Yes, it
is. His work is done. But there's a big difference between a covenant and a testament. A covenant is enforced while men are alive. Think of the Old Testament. With all the covenants. While a testament is of force only after men are dead. And that really is the crux of what I wanted to say on all of this. Why Christ had to, why we had to have Jesus walking on this earth physically. And why did he have to die? That's because of the law of the testament. Okay? The new covenant began with Christ as our testator while he was yet alive, even going back to the beginning of creation when God sealed Christ as light. But, and Hebrews 9, if you to understand that, if you read Hebrews 9 thoroughly, it goes into the testament and the testator. But a testament has no strength at all while the testator lives. So Christ must die. He must spill his blood, for remember, all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. A life must be for a life.
Yes.
The life is in the blood. So Christ, as our testator, must shed his blood to remit all of our sins. And since all things had already been proclaimed in the heavens, and the constellations continue to proclaim them. All things proclaimed, all the promises made in the heavens, all the promises made by all the prophets, all those promises could not take effect here in the New Testament. Is it any wonder it's called New Testament, Old Testament? All those things couldn't occur until the testator Christ died. And then he could pass on his property. All that he had to give, his promises of eternal life, to his heirs. He had heirs. He did not have nobody to pass it on to. He had children. He had seed. Let's put it that way. He had seed in the earth. And he had seed in the heavens. Just as it was prophesied to Joseph. So Christ as our testator was the first witness, and over again he's called the faithful and true witness. And who is he witnessing? Well, he has to be witnessing of something. The Father. He witnesses of the Father. The Father is unseen by man. Whoever saw God in the Old Testament really saw him. Even the backside of Moses, he only saw backside. So Christ walked on this earth to make God visible to man. And then he was his witness. And he spoke only that which he heard from the Father. A witness would only witness to that which he hears. He witnesses what he heard from the Father. And some would question that word. Remember, Paul had that problem too in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He had to reiterate to the Corinthians, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Paul is angry here in this chapter. He's angry because he's afraid that if he appeared to them in person, he would use sharpness, he says there. And he wanted to edify rather than appearing angry. But they questioned whether Christ was speaking to him and through him. They questioned that. And, you know, even today, Christ had to come and walk. You know, some deny that Christ actually had to come and walk on this earth. Some would deny that. Deny the very sacrifice of his life, and not understanding the foreshadowing of the mosaic of sacrifices. That is really why I wanted to talk about the law, the two witnesses, and about Christ being the new mediator, being required to die so that all that he had to give us could be passed on to us, his heirs, and so we can leave the death state we were in and receive the new covenant of his life. And, you know, Christ is the comforter now on this earth. When he left, he said, I'll leave you the comforter. That is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So Christ is still speaking to us, witnessing to us if we would hear him. So, you know, the fact that some would say that Christ's life was just an allegory for obtaining Christ's consciousness on the earth, and that we can actually grasp the truth and reality of his life without him having had to physically walk on this earth, without him having physically die and be resurrected, how can that be? If I hold an apple out to you, and I say to you, if you eat this, you can live forever. Well, you'd probably be hungry and say, well, I want to live, I want to eat, I want to live forever. I'll eat that apple and live forever. But wait a minute, I say to you, when you reach for it, but that apple is not real. That apple is just a symbol. It's an allegory.
It's an illusion.
It's an image. It's an image. It's an illusion. In fact, my story is not even real. Okay? It doesn't have physical, conscious presence. What you're seeing right here is a false image. Zero plus zero equals zero, doesn't it? So false plus false is going to have to equal false. But yet, I'm telling you, you can eat this and live forever.
Where's the substance?
A plastic apple. You think I was trying to play a trick on you, wouldn't you? You would think that. Now, Adam and Eve, they reached right for that. Because they hadn't been written upon yet, but surely our understanding is greater than that now. Surely we have received enough understanding to say, wait a minute, whoa, I don't think so.
I'm kind of worried about that fruit. It looks like it's got worms into me.
I'll ask you this question. How can a false witness represent something, this is the false witness, represent something real so as to bring truth to that which is false? I say to you, this is truth. This image, this plastic apple I have in my hand. Can it ever take on life? Can it ever be life? Can it ever give life? Well, we know the answer to that. But what people do today, they believe that lie. It's dressed up now in fancy words, but they believe it. You know why it deceives? Because it doesn't sound like an outright lie. Just that little twist.
Well, man looks to be deceived often, because then he removes any responsibility for him.
Bye, John.
The flesh runs from responsibility. And the spiritual responsibility weighs heavy on those that belong to this, that are part of it. I mean, you're taking on all of humanity. So it's heavy. It's very deep and meaningful.
So it brings a repentance. It brings an action on your part. It brings an obligation to you. And that's what they don't want. They want to just say, oh, everything's cool.
Well, and then they think they can do that because they've been lied to.
Right.
And, serpent is very subtle. It is these false concepts, these false images that we have erected in our mind, and it slithers through us and finds a place of rest there. You know. I just feel so strongly to positively emphasize the death of Jesus happened to be because of the laws.
Of course.
God always honored his laws, but we can find the life in the laws. They're not just dead words. There's living word there. You know, he had to be a walking, breathing, talking presence of God. Visible.
Really?
Us, how could we touch him? How could we really know that he was there and that we're striving for something that's going to have fruit down the line? This fruit of the vine, once it spreads, we can be that living, organic branches that, like Joseph, the vine that climbs right over the wall.
Yes.
That was his intention for mankind, to be his branches that runs right over the wall. We're in the night. We're in the day of Joseph here, really. The fruit, bringing forth this fruit. And it's because of the danger of the false witness that after the fall, God put that turning sword, that turning fiery sword, and the cherubims at the east of the garden to preserve the way of the tree of the life. And until this week, it's funny how you learn things when you study them out, and you get bound by certain ideas. And God help us to open our minds.
Yes.
I always thought that they were there to guard the garden. I always thought that when he thrust them out, he kind of put a gate around that garden. And they were there to keep anyone from going into the garden. Nope. They were only on the east.
Yes.
Eastern portion of the garden. They were there to guard the tree of life, not to guard the garden. That's a big difference. And the eastern portion, that is the rightful place where you enter the tabernacle or temple.
You must. You enter any other way, you're a thief.
That is the sheepfold. That entrance on the east is the only way in. The path is narrow. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. If you can get in it anywhere, that's broad. There's only one. Like the eye of the needle, that's what that is. That sheepfold is the eye of the needle, and you go in the east, and you travel from east to west. You start in the outer court, you go through rightfully, there's order to it, into the holy place, into the holy stall. That's your travel That's your travel through those three heavens. I see them really. As you travel, those veils of flesh are falling off of you. They're actually just dropping. In fact, being split open like the atom. They're being split open. These veils of flesh are being split open that you
He's
may go on. Keep
we
on.
Go in.
Those veils that are inside, in between each of those chambers, those areas, just come. You can go right in. That's why they say you can go in, because as you go in, as the veils of flesh drop off of you, as you know who you really are, what is your identity in Christ? Did you recognize that?
Well, once you've been there, you know how to get there. It's the beautiful thing. Once you find the way, you know how.
To go again, it's like the rat who goes in the maze. Okay, this maze. Once he's gone, figured his way around that maze, he travels through that maze a lot faster each time he's figured it out. So
people forget the way. I'm telling you, there. If you just can, like she says in that song, just because the train's blowing its whistle, this train of thought that's come to you, you don't have to board it or listen to the conductor. I mean, you've been on that train before, and it's took you to hell and back where you don't need to go. Why get on that train? So avoid the train.
And certainly
a conductor. Let her blow is all I say. I'm not being a part of that.
Well, Christ, as the first witness, had to come and establish His word on the earth, living word.
To come.
And so that opens the way for me to talk about the second witness. I'm sure you've figured out who the second witness is by now, but it's beautiful to study. And I just think it's